We're in the book of Joel this morning. We've got a minute or so before we get started, but I'm going to start in Revelation 14. So if you want to turn there, if you're ready. In some ways, the book of Joel is a pretty rough book. You read it, and it just seems to kind of beat you up a little bit. But in another way, it actually can help you in a lot of ways if you think about it from God's perspective. I think a good summary of the book of Joel we find in Revelation chapter 14, verse 6. And we're going to read that verse kind of to summarize the book of Joel before we jump into Joel. But before we do that, if you will, bow with me. We'll start with a word of prayer. Our most kind, righteous, and loving Heavenly Father, we humbly approach your throne of grace at this time. Father, we're so thankful for you, that you created us, that you care for us, that you love us so much, that you gave your word, that you gave us the Old Testament and the New Testament, that you gave us the prophets, that you try to help us to understand who you are, your love and your mercy and your grace, but you also try to help us to understand who you are and your severity and your justice. Help us, Father, to recognize that you are indeed God, to humble ourselves before you, to act justly, to love mercy, Father, to do your will while here upon this earth. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation 14, verse 6, it says, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who makes heaven and earth and sea and the springs and the water.'" That's a good summary of the book of Joel of what he's trying to get people to do. He's trying to get people to fear him. If you haven't done so, go back and read Leviticus 26 before you start Joel. And also maybe Deuteronomy 28, but they kind of go together. Because when we open the book of Joel, we open it with this locust invasion. And that's where it starts. There's no explanation to why we have this locust invasion, or it's actually when the book of Joel opened, it seems to be something that's just happened, that's kind of in the past, and there's no explanation of it. Unless you know the history, unless you know Leviticus 26, unless you know Deuteronomy 28. God had told the people that they would not have plagues, they would not have locusts, they would not have the problems that Egypt had if they obeyed God, if they did what God said. But he also promised them that if you do not do what I say, I will bring plagues upon you. And if the plagues don't work to make you repent, I'll bring armies upon you to make you repent. And so what we see here is the discipline of God in Joel. We don't specifically know what he's disciplining them for, what particular thing he's disciplining them for in Joel, but you can bet he knows, and the sins of the people have been great. And if you know anything about the sins of the people, you know, hey, that's pretty easy, because if you're a people, if you're a person, you know what sin is, and you know what it's meant to not do what God said, and what it meant to listen to God, and to know that he is indeed a just God, to know there's judgment coming, and to repent because you believe God. And that's really the idea of the book of Joel. Joel is a book of repentance. He's trying to get the people to repent. and to turn back to God before it is too late. There's some promises in Joel 2, as we will look at those also, but in general, we see that in all the prophets. God promises his severity and his goodness depending upon repentance of the people. So as we think about the book of Joel, put them in context of the other prophets. There's 12 prophets that we say come before the exile, 2 during the Babylonian exile, and 3 that follow after the Babylonian exile. And in the timeline that we looked at, we look at these dates. If you can get these dates in your mind, it helps you with the prophets. That's 722 when Israel went into captivity, and 586 when Judah goes into captivity, and then the 538 when they return from captivity. We know we can put all the prophets pretty much in this time frame, 400 or 500 year period here. We have Isaiah during the first exile, and we have Jeremiah during the second exile, and then we have Daniel and Ezekiel that come along during the exile period. Then we have 9 minor prophets that come before Babylonian exile and 3 that follow after it. We're looking at Joel this morning. Now, Joel is one of those interesting ones who it's hard to date. Hard to know exactly where Joel fits. He doesn't make any specific historical references that we can look at and say, okay, this is where it is. And so there's a little bit of argument about that. We'll look at both sides of that, and you can come to your own conclusion about how you want to look at the book of Joel. But we do know that he is indeed a prophet of God. Locusts are a big part of Joel, the plague that just came through. I don't know if you've ever been privileged or unprivileged to be in a kind of an insect invasion of some sort. It's a strange thing to be. I remember as a young boy living in Arizona, we had what we called them locusts, but they weren't this type of locust. They were kind of a tree locust. But when they came through one summer, they stripped everything off the trees, and it was like incredible. As a kid, I had a lot of fish bait, but if I would have been a farmer or anything else, it would have been a pretty horrible thing. And so locusts can be a pretty devastating thing, especially for an agricultural society. And it was obviously the judgment of God that was being brought upon Judah, and Joel was bringing that to their attention. He was indeed a spokesman for God or a prophet of God. And King Joash, most people put Joel around 835 during the time of King Joash, but this is not an absolute thing. You could argue about it a little bit, and we'll see some of the arguments. But in general, we can't absolutely say this is when Joel prophesied. He seemed to prophesy early, but was it that early? It's hard to say. But that's where most scholars put him. There was a locust plague, but we don't have a date of that. The locust plague that had come through, it was devastating. There was several waves of locusts. If you think of the book of Joel and you look at what he's talking about in verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, "What the cutting locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. What the swarming locust left, the hopping locust has eaten. And what the hopping locust left, the destroying locust has eaten." That's the ESV version. There's no technical term for 4 different types of locusts. That's probably poetic language to say they just came in wave after wave after wave and they destroyed everything. There was nothing left. And so the idea of the plague was pretty severe. But he looks at this plague, and the interesting part about that is he looks at this plague of locusts and he says, you need to repent. If you don't, there's going to be a worse plague coming. It's going to be an army plague. They're going to come in and they're going to be like locusts. They're going to be just as bad. They're going to wipe everything out. And you're going to be totally removed from the earth. Is pretty much his idea. So Joel is giving them a very stern warning that they need to repent. And that's really the idea behind Joel is to repent. If you do, the blessings can be great. It's really the gospel. I mean, we have it, the gospel today is the judgment. You got the judgment of God if you don't repent, and you've got the blessings of God if you do repent and you serve him. So it's really no different message than what we get today, but it's a physical message to the nation of Israel. And it does seem to be a nation that has just gone through a bad locust plague and is going to go through a worse plague of an invading army if they don't repent. Joel, meaning Yahweh is of God, God's sovereign work in history, sovereign work in the sense that he does control nature. He does control the locusts, and he could keep the locusts from coming or bring the locusts in. And he does also control armies. He does control men. So he can bring the army upon you, or he can make you successful, or he can make you unsuccessful in battle. So if you want to be on Joel's side, God's side, you want to repent and be on God's side. There are several Joels in the Bible. We don't have any direct correlation to any of those Joels being this particular Joel. This Joel is known only from this book, the son of Pethuel, which basically it gives us an idea because of names have meanings, that it means persuaded of God or persuader of God. It can fit in that category. But that's about it. That's about what we know about Joel in the author of this particular book. He makes a lot of references to Zion and the house of the Lord. So some had said, well, since he does that, he probably lives close to Jerusalem. But that's just a guess. Does he live close to Jerusalem? Don't know. But some will say he did because of those references. But you could have an outside prophet could make those same references. So that's not a guarantee. Was he a priest? Some think he was a priest because no kings were mentioned. He talks a little bit about the priestly duties. So it's possible that he was a priest. Again, we don't know that for sure. It's just conjecture from the, we do know that he was a preacher of repentance. That's pretty obvious. His book is talking about repentance. God brought this disaster upon you and can bring more disasters upon you. You need to think about who God is, and you need to repent. That's pretty much the idea behind the book of Joel. The late date, that would be some reasons that some people think this might have been dated after the exile. There's no mention of the northern kingdom. They're saying, okay, since there's no mention of the northern kingdom, this has to be after the northern kingdom, and it's past that date. There's references to priests and not kings. There were not really any kings between the testaments, and so they say, well, since they didn't reference the kings, he might have actually written this at a later time. There's no reference to Assyria, to Syria, to Babylon. Those have been the great nations there. He doesn't make any reference to those nations. So again, they say that might push him at a later date. So when he actually wrote the book, the 3:2, the reference to Babylonian captivity, they're saying that is a reference to Babylonian captivity, and therefore would have put it at an even later date. Though in context, that's a future event. So I'm not really sure why they would use that argument, but they do. And also in verse six of chapter 3, he refers to the Greeks, and he said that would have been a later reference to the Greeks. So that would, all arguments or maybe suggestions that Joel might have been before the 9th century. Now, most scholars or conservative scholars place Joel earlier, and they place him in the 9th century. And the argument basically is there is that the prophecy directed to Judah, not Israel, is why he wouldn't have mentioned Israel. There'd be no reason for him to talk about Israel because he wasn't really talking to the northern kingdom. So there's other early prophets that omit kings. All prophets don't tell us exactly which kings that they were with. And so that's kind of an argument. Since he didn't say it, that's where you're moving. So it's just an argument that people look at for the dating of this book. Joel does mention Phoenicia, Philistia, Egypt, and Edom, which would have been more popular nations in the 9th century than they would have been later. So that's an argument for moving it to the 9th century in terms of dating. The idea of 3:2 doesn't refer to the Babylonian captivity. Whether it does or doesn't, I really don't see on a personal level why that would make a difference. But anyway, it's an argument that they use for moving it to the 9th century. The 8th century is mentioned Greeks in the Assyrian records. I mean, in other words, like no Greeks. The argument before was, hey, no Greeks were known in the 8th and 9th century, therefore it had to be later. It said, no, people knew about the Greeks early on. So he could have talked about the Greeks before that later date. 3:16 and Amos seem to be a shared material. Like the critics will a lot of times will say things like this prophet quoted from this prophet or this prophet quoted from this prophet, or like you'll read a lot, especially in the New Testament, you'll read a lot of times about the Gospels. Well, this Gospel was written first because this Gospel was quoted after. As best I can tell, They don't know. And there's no way they can know who wrote it first or who they're quoting from, or it's just a guess from their point, or maybe they're trying to support an argument. But generally when you get to those type of arguments, in my estimation, they're meaningless. They don't really help in the dating of the book, because it's hard for someone in the 19th and 20th century to look back 1,000 years or 2,000 years and say which book was written first. I mean, they're not dated. I mean, it's not like you got a business letter with a date on it. So those arguments are interesting, but they really don't, I don't think they help that much. The 8th century prophet Amos certainly was similar to the writing style of Joel, or vice versa. Joel's style was similar to Hosea and Amos in that particular period of time, which is an argument for putting him earlier. But again, those writing styles are interesting, but whether they actually put it there or not, it's hard to say. So the date that they come up with is 835. If you look at Joel in general, it really doesn't matter when you date him, whether you date him early or whether you date him late. The message is pretty much still the same. God is judging the nation of Israel, actually the nation of Judah, and they need to repent. There's no mention of idolatry. There's really no mention of a lot of sins. I mean, you think about it. They sin, and he tells them to repent, but there's not just like a list of here's what your sins are in the book of Joel. In fact, if you didn't know the history, if you just picked up Joel and read it, you would wonder, well, why the locust plague? Why is this happening? But we know from the Old Testament, especially like I said in Leviticus 26, that God promised them that this would happen if they disobeyed God, if they didn't listen to what God was saying, that these plagues would come upon them. So it could have been written in the time of Joash. That was a reason for not mentioning kings would have been Athaliah. Remember, she kind of was usurping authority there, and then Joash comes in and gets about 8 years old, and the priests make him king, and so the priests were really kind of ruling the place at the time, so that argument could be why he talked about priests and not kings. If he did indeed prophesy in 835, he would have been a contemporary of Elisha in Israel. Most take the early date, and I guess if I had to say which date, I would take the early date also, just because that seems to be the preponderance of evidence that he wrote early. It's the coming day of the Lord, and it's a day of awesome judgment. And the interesting thing about the day of the Lord, anytime you say all, you get in trouble. But in most of the prophets talk about the day of the Lord, or the day of judgment, or the judgment that's going to come. Now the problem with that is, in our mind, we want that to be pinpointed. We want to say, okay, this is it. This is the day of the Lord. You know, if you were living through a locust plague in an agrarian society where you couldn't eat after the locust plague went through, would you think that might be a judgment of the Lord, maybe a day of the Lord? If you were living through the Assyrian captivity, and you were in Israel, and you were taken into captivity, wouldn't you think that might be the day of the Lord? Or if you were in Judah, and the Babylonians came in, and they took you into captivity, that might be the day of the Lord, right? If you were in Jerusalem in 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed it and took it, that might be a judgment day of the Lord. And if you happen to be around at any time that the Lord judges or makes a severe impact upon society, you might think, well, that might be a judgment day of the Lord. But we're also told that the judgment day of the Lord will come later. We believe right now as Christians that there will be a day coming that will be the day of the Lord, that will be the judgment day. We will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will pay for what we've done or haven't done in life. We believe that. That's pretty much taught in the New Testament. And so my point about all that is the judgment day, or the day of the Lord, by most prophets, many times it said, hey, that judgment day is near. That judgment day is close. And for us, when is the judgment day? Well, the judgment day will be when the Lord comes or when we die. So which one of those is closer? And are they near? They get nearer every day, don't they? So it's a short period of time. Really, when you're talking about when you're standing before the Lord, no matter when you're preaching to someone about the judgment day, the point is you need to repent, you need to be right with God, so when the judgment day comes, you're on God's right side. And that's really the idea, even I think in the book of Joel, is that they need to repent for the future blessings of God. And so, yeah, you want to pay attention to the judgment day of the Lord, and you want to be ready to avoid it if you can. And right now, for us, that means to be Christians, to believe in Jesus Christ, be immersed in water for the forgiveness of sins, to rise to walk in newness of life. And one thing that we sometimes don't think a lot about, but repentance is the big deal. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's what Jesus came preaching. That's what John the Baptist came preaching. That's what Joel is preaching. That's what Moses was preaching. And so really, when you get right down to it, that message hasn't changed. We need to repent and turn back to God. And the theme, of course, is a disaster. The judgment, anytime you think about judgment, you think of disaster. You think that's not a good thing. You don't want to be judged. You don't want to be on the bad side of judgment. You want to be acquitted. You want to be on the right side of judgment, no matter when that judgment comes. And so that's the promise of hope. And that's pretty much the gospel. The promise of hope is you're going to be condemned in the judgment day, except Romans 8 verse 1 says there is no condemnation in Christ Jesus. And so if you're in Christ Jesus, you're not condemned. And so the idea here is to return back to God, even in the book of Joel. Overview of what's written is the day of the Lord in retrospect, looking back at that is the locust plagues, and then the fact that God will come in another judgment in the future if you don't repent. And so the whole writing, basically, when you think about Joel, he opens up with this locust plague, and he says, look, this is bad. Your children will be telling their children about it, and their children will be telling their children. There's going to be generations talking about how bad this locust plague is. And it's a past day of judgment. And it's not a pleasant thing to try to survive after that. And there seemed to be a drought that also came in there. Not only did the locust plague come through, there didn't seem to be any water after the locust plague. And so things were not looking good. And so he says, repent, or the ultimate judgment is going to come. And that's going to be the army marching through. And when you're reading Joel, you get this idea, oh, is he talking about the locusts, or is he talking about an army? You know, and then you'll look at that and you'll say, is he talking about the locusts, or are you talking about the army? And the answer to that is yes. He's talking about both of them. He's kind of preparing you to understand that the locusts are like the army, and the army is like the locusts. It's not good. It's the judgment of Christ. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? Whether it be a locust plague or an invading army, neither one of those would be a good thing to try to endure. And he's trying to get you, those in Israel, those in Judah, to wake up. Now, therefore, he says, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. You know, render your heart and not your garments. And he's talking about repentance. And the whole purpose of God bringing these plagues is to get them to repent. That's what Leviticus 26 talks about. God's going to bring this upon them. And if you don't repent, this is what's going to happen. And so repentance is the key in really all the prophets you're studying. God is trying to get his people to recognize that he is a God of mercy, he's a God of grace, he's a God of love, and if they will just repent and turn back to him and do the will of God, that God will be merciful to them and they will receive a blessing. And the ultimate day of the Lord seems like Joel chapter 3 is really talking about after the time of Pentecost in context. This is after these things. It talks about, we know that Joel 2 deals with the Pentecost, because in Peter says in Acts chapter 2 that this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And then it talks about after these things. And so the question is after these things a judgment of God that comes after the Pentecost? And it seems like that probably is a judgment of God that comes after the Pentecost. So he really could be looking forward to the end time judgment, the last judgment, the ultimate day of judgment. Or he could be looking towards the 70 AD judgment, or he could be looking at some other form of judgment upon the people, and not only the people of Israel or the people of Judah, but also all people, the Gentiles also. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion. And this theme of Joel, or this idea in Joel, is what God tries to get us to understand in the New Testament. that we can understand that he is indeed God. He wants us to know that he is God. You think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that is a powerful demonstration for us to recognize who God is and what God is capable of. God can raise Jesus from the dead. He can also raise us from the dead. So we should know, just as they should know, who the Lord is. He says, but Judah shall abide forever in Jerusalem from generation to generation. When you look at these type of statements, many people will look at that and say, well, that must mean that Judah is going to be restored into Jerusalem. So Jerusalem has to be restored and God's going to come back to the earth. And he's going to reign on the earth. And then Jerusalem will last forever from that time on. And I don't believe that. I don't believe that's what it's talking about at all. But a lot of people get that out of it. But we do know from the New Testament that the New Jerusalem will last forever. And we know that the New Jerusalem is associated with the church being established and the kingdom of God lasting forever. So he seems to be talking about some spiritual things in the Old Testament that many people look at and say, well, this is physical. He's talking about physical Judah. He's talking about physical Israel. When he talks about in the New Testament, all Israel will be saved, he's talking about the physical Old Testament Israel. Well, he's not. The Romans and Galatians tell us that he's talking about the people of God, the people of faith. Abraham is the father of the people of faith. He's our father if we believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, if we have faith in God. And so all Israel becomes Jew and Gentile, and all those that would have been brought in from the Gentile nations, all the Jewish people that would have been scattered to the Gentile nations are now able to come into the church and to believe God. And so that imagery is in the Old Testament. Many people will look at that and think, well, he's talking about the physical Israel all the way through. And that's where you get some of the ideas that God has to come back. He has to establish the physical Jerusalem kingdom, and Jesus is going to reign in that physical kingdom. You'll see these kind of ideas. I don't believe the Bible teaches that personally, but there are people that get that out of there. And because they don't see the spiritual side of it, they don't see the spiritual kingdom, they don't see the kingdom being fulfilled in the church, they don't see the New Jerusalem being associated with the church, and we're going in the direction of God with the New Jerusalem. Once the church was established, it would be established forever and never again be destroyed. He does make that promise in Joel that it wouldn't be destroyed, but he also makes that promise in the New Testament that God's people would never again be destroyed. The church would never again be destroyed. The New Jerusalem would never again be destroyed. So in Joel, he's talking about a historical invasion. This is something that they were participating in. They knew it happened. And he was saying, hey, this happened because you need to repent. And if you will repent, you can avoid this future invasion that's going to be coming. The prophetic invasion. He prophesies that there's going to be another invasion that's coming during this time of Joel. So you've got past judgment, and you've got the future judgment and restoration of Israel. That basically would, when you're just actually reading through Joel, it becomes difficult sometimes to divide this concept up. You're looking at, so what is he talking about here all the way through? But if you look at what we know about Joel chapter 2 being in Acts chapter 2 or being prophesied, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Then we say, okay, we know that part of Joel moves to the New Testament. The question is, does the thing that happens after that, is that beyond the day of Pentecost, or is that something that happened earlier? It seems to be something more beyond the day of Pentecost. And it seems to be in the spiritual realm where God is trying to talk about bringing all Israel together, bringing all those that are in captivity, that have been scattered back to God, and being in the church of God, being in the church of Christ. That seems to be the idea. In Joel, he's talking about the southern kingdom. That's definitely the idea of Judah and the restoration of Judah. He does mention bringing back all the captivities that have been scattered, but he doesn't specifically say northern tribe or Israel. But he does kind of allude to the fact that all God's people will be brought back together. And if it's indeed 835 when this occurs, that would be one of the earlier books we have. Obadiah may be earlier, but again, Obadiah is one of those that's hard to date to. It's interesting that the hardest ones to date, we tend to push the furthest back, which is, whether that's correct or not has to be determined by you as you're reading it, I guess. How do you see it? The day of the Lord in retrospect and prospect, the judgment day, that's the idea. Locust plague equals the day of judgment. That you kind of get the idea that God has several judgment days. There are several days of the Lord that are going to come. And when you look at the idea of being right with God, it doesn't really matter when he judges you, does it? The day that he judges you is the day you want to avoid. So you need to repent. That again is really what's happening. He's talking about the retribution of Israel and the nations, what's going to come upon them. He does talk about vengeance in chapter 3, and it could be the same vengeance that he's talking about in the book of Revelation, where he talks about the vengeance of the Lord there. It could be referring to the vengeance upon all nations or the vengeance directly to the nation of Jerusalem. He's talking about its ultimate destruction in 70 AD. But it is indeed an idea of God is going to get you for that. You're not going to get by with sinning against God. God's going to take care of that. God's going to judge you. Whether that's you personally when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or whether it's the nation of Judah when they stood before the judgment seat of Christ, God is going to make sure that you get what you deserve. I've always said, I never want what I deserve. I want mercy and I want grace, because I know what I deserve and I don't want it. And so all this is going to come to pass, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This is a popular verse. We see that in the New Testament in Romans chapter 10, talking about calling upon the name of the Lord. We also see that in Acts chapter 2, the idea of calling upon the name of the Lord. It stemmed here from Joel. So all that call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. This in Acts chapter 2, when you read through there, he talks about everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord be so saved, because they're quoting Joel. He goes on down to say that we will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And the question has always been, what does that mean? Is this salvation a gift of the Holy Spirit? Is that what he's talking about? Very well could be. Now, we sometimes look at that and think, well, that must be something even more so, pouring out of God's Spirit. But it's certainly a gift of salvation. Ephesians talks about our salvation is indeed a gift from God. And we struggle with that sometimes, and we'll argue about that. Oh, if it's a gift of God, then I can't do anything to get it. Or, you know, it's not based on works. And it's not based on works. We can't work our way into heaven. We can't make our way into heaven by doing some great thing. It's rather interesting, though. We will be judged by our works. And so works will not get you into heaven, but lack of works will keep you out. That seems to be the idea in the New Testament when you think about that. We are meant to be and perform good works in the New Testament. And so basically, when we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved, that is indeed a gift of God, and not because of the works we do or any great thing we do, but it is because we believe God and we repent and we do God's will. We repent, believe him, be immersed in water, forgiveness of sins, rise to walk in the newness of life, do the works that he called us to do. He told us to love justice, to love mercy, to be humble ourselves before God. And so all those things are necessary to be right with God. This was written to warn. And that's, is there any book of the Bible that you could not say that about? There might be a couple of you, maybe that's not there, but in general, the book of the Bible is written to warn us and to encourage us and to tell us that God can bless us or he can buffet us. He can discipline us or he can bless us. And if we spurn repentance, judgment is inevitable. That's in the Old Testament. That's in the book of Joel. That's in the New Testament. Any time you're looking at the time frame of God, he's saying you need to repent. God is sovereign. He's sovereign over the nature. He's sovereign over the locusts. He's sovereign over the armies. You're not going to get away from God. Jonah tried to run from God. We saw last time he didn't make it very far. So you're not going to get away from God's judgment. You're going to get away from God. The day of the Lord is a phrase that we all get wrapped up in, and we say, well, that's a future date. No, that's a present date. That's a past date. And I think we're all right, every one of us. It is a future date. There will be the day of the Lord when the Lord comes and returns. There will be a judgment day. But there have been other days of judgment that the Lord has indeed brought upon His people. The Lord lives His voice before the army and His camp. He's strong. The one who execute God's word seems to be strong because they've got God behind him. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? It doesn't really matter whether it's locusts or an army. It's something that you don't want to have to endure. The day of the Lord can be a very severe thing. The judgment of the Lord can be a very severe thing. When you preach the gospel, one of the things you got to get people to understand is that they are sinners. And that God is going to judge them for that, you know. So it's not changed. You know, when we talk to people today about judgment, we're talking about the same thing that Joel was talking about: judgment for not doing what God says, for not repenting and being on the right side of God. This is a prophecy that's in Acts chapter 2. Your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Also, my men servants and my maid servant, I will pour out my spirit in those days. We wouldn't know that was Acts chapter 2, except Acts chapter 2 tells us it is. So it's very, very clear that this prophecy in Joel, if you remember Acts 2, Joel 2, you got that reference to say what Peter was talking about. Joel calls for Judah's repentance. The promise of God is that if we repent, we can avoid judgment. And that's an Old Testament promise and a New Testament promise. So judgment is the big key in Joel. God is capable of judging His nation, and God is capable of judging you and me. We need to believe that. We need to understand that, and need to know that there are promises. He talked about the promise of outpouring of His Spirit. He talked about His gift of salvation. He talked about those who call upon the name of the Lord can be saved. Great promises that we have in God. Great promises that they even had back in the time of Joel, if they would just do what God said and repented. The historical event, in the sense of that locust plague, definitely was a historical event, but we don't know when in history it happened. So it's something that happened in the past, so it doesn't help us there too much from that point of view. The day of the Lord says, first mentioned in Obadiah. That's assuming Obadiah was written before Joel. Yeah, okay, it's first mentioned though. But you do see the day of the Lord. If you have a Bible where you can search words, and you'll type in the day of the Lord, what you'll find, at least if you're looking in the ESVs, you'll find that comes about in the prophets. First one props up probably Isaiah. And then you'll start looking through all the other prophets that talk about the day of the Lord. Because they all talk about the day of the Lord. You don't want to be on the wrong side of God when the day of the Lord comes. And Joel certainly develops this theme probably as well as any other, though we'll see Zephaniah develops it pretty well on Wednesday night too. But in the New Testament, we still see it as a future event. In 2 Thessalonians and 2 Peter, you read the day of the Lord. Now, those could be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem that's coming, and they also could be talking about the final day of the Lord, the day when the Lord comes back. We know that that will be a judgment day also. Both of those days are considered judgment days. But the day of the Lord is not just an Old Testament idea. The day of the Lord is certainly talked about in the New Testament. So Jesus, does he associate the events of Joel with some of the second coming? There's some argument there whether he does or doesn't. He either associates it with the second coming, or he associates it with the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Paul applied 3:32 to salvation in Rome, is that call upon the name of the Lord and God's people will not be shamed. So the book of Joel is quoted quite a bit in the New Testament. So we have good evidence that Joel was indeed a prophet of God. Coming to the end of the class, I just want to say this. One of the things, if you can look at Joel and get discouraged and say, oh man, God's a vengeful God, and he's going to bring all this vengeance upon people. And that is indeed true. Or you can look at God and be encouraged, because it says if you will repent, he will indeed be a merciful and graceful God. And that's pretty much the gospel. It's the gospel in the book of Joel. It's the gospel in the New Testament. Believe God and repent, and you can avoid the judgment of God. So hopefully you get something out of Joel as you read through that. I would encourage you in our Bible reading program, it's not on there, but to read Leviticus 26. I think it would help you a little bit when you delve into Joel. Class is dismissed. Thank you very much.